The reason we have gathered as God's people this morning is to praise Him together, lift up His name, behold Him in His glory from His Word, and then be blessed as we do that, and even transformed from one degree of glory into another, as His Word says happens when we behold Him in worship. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our call to worship from Scripture this morning is Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are holy, holy, holy. You are sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. We have assembled this morning to exalt Your holiness, Your sovereignty, Your power, and Your grace. You love those who fear You. You love us into loving You. And You commune with us as Your people. We have that privilege in this worship because of Your grace to us and Your Spirit in us. I ask that You would draw near to us and then draw us near to You to take refuge in You. May we put all our trust in You, regardless of the cost in the midst of this cultural chaos. Be pleased as we put ourselves under Your protection and as we lift up praises to You in Jesus' name. Amen. When we approach God to confess our sin by reminding Him, or even just thinking to ourselves that at least we're not as angry as him, or as gossipy as her, we're still thinking about the wrong person. Because the standard of comparison is not horizontal. We don't confess our sin based off of the comparison or comparing ourselves to those we see around us. God is the standard, not someone else. And He is perfect in holiness. We are to approach Him in humility, which isn't happening if we're still doing mental ladder climbing over one another. At least we're not as bad as that person. My sin, when I come to confess it, my sin, to me at least, ought to be seen as the worst. That doesn't mean that my sin is categorically worse than Hitler's sin, for example. But of course, I don't have to deal with Hitler's sin in my heart. I have to deal with my sin, my heart. I can't judge someone else before dealing with my own heart, so that makes mine sin at least sequentially problematic, if not actually worse. And so when Paul exclaimed in Romans 7:24, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He did not say, "Wretched man that I am, but have you considered my cousin?" Paul declared that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, 1 Timothy 1:15. Not, "Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I sure hope you are paying attention." So my sin is the sin that is hindering my fellowship to God. My sin is the sin that messes up fellowship and relationship with one another. And so I need to confess my sin first, second to none. Imagine how we'd all be getting along if we raced to be that sort of ruthlessly humble about our own sin. And the opportunity that we have as God's people gather together is to confess our sin. And this is also something that you should try at home as well. Various exhortations, don't try this at home. This is one where you ought also be trying this at home. Husbands, your sin confessed first. Wives, your sin confessed first. Parents, your sin confessed up, not just seeing how everybody else has blown the standard. So this is discipline for us. This is a practice for us. This is right for us to confess our own sin. So if you have things you need to confess, seek the Lord's forgiveness for, now's a time when you are invited to do so. If you desire, you can kneel if you can find a spot and are able to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we in the church confess that often we can see other people's sins first. We wonder if the person next to us is confessing all of his sin or if she realizes how damaging her sin is all the while. If our sin goes unrecognized, unacknowledged, unconfessed, unrepented from, we are ruining our own souls, letting that sin fester. So convict us first, humble us first, change us, me first. Lord, only the remnants of your righteous standard remain in our land. As a people, we have not learned to take responsibility for any of our behavior, including sinful behavior. Instead, we take advantage of opportunities to put ourselves above others. We confess that as a people, we are not broken over our sin. We are broken that we don't have all the things we think we should. Please, by your Spirit, grant repentance. Turn those to your Son, in whom there is forgiveness and true life. We confess our sin. We seek forgiveness. And it is all in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the well-known passage from Isaiah 53 about what God did to his Son so that we might have that forgiveness and healing. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so while we have not yet experienced that final and ultimate peace and healing, we have begun to know what that is like by faith, and that is all grace, all good news, and a reason for us to keep singing. So let's worship.
The reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 22. Verses 1 through 5. I'll be in the ESV. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, this passage fills us with eager anticipation for the day when we will be with you in heaven. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. May we, like Paul, consider the sufferings in this present life not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. We think of those described in Hebrews 11 who endured all manner of suffering because of their faith. May their example lead us to lay aside every weight and sin and run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for Jesus' promise to never leave nor forsake us. You have given us your Holy Spirit as a sign and a seal of your promise to deliver us from the penalty, the power, and eventually the presence of sin. May these and all of your promises steady our souls when the storms of life buffet us about. May you grant us the wisdom, the courage, and the steadfastness we need as we sojourn in a land that does not know you. Father, as we bring our supplications this morning, we pray that not our will but yours be done. Thank you that you care for us and that no burden we bring is too big or too small for you. We pray for those who lead our nation and ask that they rule as those who will give an account to you. May the evildoers among them not succeed and those who seek to honor you flourish. We pray for the universal church and ask that you purify it and cause it to grow. We pray for those parts that are weak and ask that they be strengthened in the faith. For those that have perverted the truth, we pray for their repentance. For those that are under heavy persecution, we pray for patience, faithfulness to the gospel, and deliverance. And where your church is thriving, may it grow even stronger and bear much fruit. We pray for the local churches in our area that are being faithful to the gospel. May you protect them from the evil one and bless their ministry with converts and believers who are godly and growing. May they collectively preach and live the gospel in all its power and goodness before our community. We thank you for the sweetness of fellowship that you've given us here at TEC. May you cause us to continue to grow in all things pertaining to Christ. By your Spirit, keep us united in the truth and love. Thank you for another year of blessing at ECS and for the successful completion of Comfort College's first year. We ask for continued wisdom for our leaders and that you protect us from sins of commission and omission. We ask that you provide the space we need to accommodate the numerical growth that has been going on. Thank you for the growing pains and help us to be patient as we wait on you. We pray that our homes would be pleasing in your sight. May our marriages be true reflections of the love of Christ for his church. We pray that all of our children embrace the faith handed down to them and that they would see, that we would see the chain of faith grow longer and longer with each succeeding generation. For any home among us that is struggling, we pray that you supply what is necessary to deal with the issues, be it wisdom, patience, or repentance. We continue to pray for our expectant moms and ask that their pregnancies proceed normally without too much discomfort. Children are a blessing from you, and we thank you for the abundance that you have been giving us. We pray for those of us who continue to deal with health issues. We pray that Rachel's recent wrist surgery solved the issues that she was having. We thank you that Mary Kay's doctor has given her a good report on her heart health. We pray that Carol's doctor be able to help her diagnose and treat the cardiac issues that she has. We pray for healing for Jen Funden so that she can return to work. We ask that Ralph and Jack's treatments continue to be effective at holding their cancers in remission. We pray for Debbie as she embarks on another wave of new cancer treatments. We ask that the new chemo be effective at killing the cancer. And thank you that some of her key numbers have already shown improvement quicker than expected. We pray for Doug Ewan as he recovers from his recent surgery to remove cancer from his bladder. We ask for a full recovery and that there would be no signs of more cancer. We pray for Ralph, Don, and Marjorie and ask that you would help them in their frail conditions. As COVID restrictions are lifted, we pray that they be able to resume coming to church soon. We pray that you would bring a spirit of calmness to Ralph and Marjorie as dementia continues to impair their memories. We also pray for Ruth and her family as they care for her mom who suffers from ALS. May your grace supply them all with the wisdom, the strength, and the patience that is required. We pray for James as he continues his time in rehab at Damascus House. Thank you that he's doing well and that he gets to see his family regularly. As this extended separation from normal life begins to wear on everyone, we ask that you grant patience. May James and Christina's commitment to this extended rehab bear the fruit of James' repentance, complete repentance, and freedom from the addiction to alcohol. Father, as this current world system moves closer to its final chapter, we look forward to the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth where all things will be brought into submission to you. We groan along with all of creation for that day. And as we wait, may you use us to continue to live the gospel for all to see. To some, it will hold the stench of death, but to those who are being saved, it will have the sweet fragrance of life. May we be like the five wise virgins who kept their lamps ready and trimmed as they waited for the arrival of the bridegroom. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we are those who see your Son by faith and have built our hope on him. And we know that he has gone and has promised to come back for us and is preparing a place for us, a place to be with him forever, even as we consider some of what he has purchased for us in our eternal life. May you increase our desire for it and our love for you through him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it is, broad scale or even moment by moment, have you ever wondered what it is that God wants you to do in the world? Have you questioned what he made you to do? Have you questioned who you are before him or in your relationships with others or even what he wants you to do? If you are a young person, you regularly get asked the question, what do you want to be when you are a grown-up? We could likewise maybe ask the question, what do we want to be or what do we think we will be when we are glorified up? These are great things to think about. We can be distracted in a lot of different ways from asking these questions, but usually we get back to asking them at some point or another. They are ground floor, gut level existence sort of things. And it turns out there are answers to those big life questions on the very first page of the Bible and on to the very last page of the Bible. There are explanations in between as well, but there are really enough to go on from the very beginning to the very end. When I got here this morning and I opened my Bible to the passage that we're going to look at today, on the very next page it has Table of Weights and Measures. So we are like almost at the very end of the inspired parts before you get to the appendix and the concordance and the maps in the back of your Bible. We have made it to the last chapter, the final page of God's special revelation. In the first chapter of Scripture, God spoke the universe into being, and according to some of the details in chapter 2, into that cosmos that he created, he formed man from the dust of the earth, and then planted man in a garden for him to work. In that garden for man to tend and care for, man would have fellowship directly with God. And in that garden, there was a river that flowed through it outside of the garden. It turned into four separate rivers. And also in that garden was a tree called the Tree of Life. Genesis 1 and 2, where there's the creation of man, fellowship between man and God, a tree of life, a great garden, and a river flowing through it, there's also no sin. And of course, Genesis 1 and 2 are actually the only chapters in the Bible. They are the only chapters in history where there is no sin to spoil and ruin things. Because in chapter 3, Adam sinned, he and Eve and the serpent were judged, the ground was cursed. Adam and Eve lost paradise. Paradise is actually the Greek word that translates the word garden. Paradise is a Greek word, or comes from a Greek word that translates garden. Eden is the paradise, and that's what Adam and Eve lost when they sinned and were then even prohibited. They were kicked out by God and prohibited from the fruit of the tree of life. And it has taken from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 before that is finally fixed. It has taken the majority of our Bibles to tell the story, to get to this part in the plot. We are now returned to a different kind of garden where there is a different kind of river and a tree of life, and now unhindered fellowship again between men and God. Sin has been dealt with. Either the Lamb has borne the consequences of sin for those who repent and believe in him, or those sinners are now in the lake of fire suffering their eternal torment due to the justice, even as we just sang about, the justice of God, the righteousness of God that demands payment on those who sin. Now sin is gone, and paradise is back and better than Eden. It's not just Eden, it's better than Eden. It is new and improved Eden. The city bride, the New Jerusalem, has the tree of life, or perhaps as we'll see, trees of life lining the main street. The curse is gone. Eden isn't just regained, Eden is reformed, remade, renewed. In this garden city, men will reign forever. And so if I were borrowing some of Paul's language from Galatians chapter 6, let us not grow weary of conquering, for in due season we will reign. In Galatians 6, Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't give up. It's more than just reaping fruit. It is reigning forever. It is an eternal rule with God in this paradise regained. This is the last part of the last vision in the book of Revelation. Most commentators say that starting in Revelation 22, verse 6 through the end, so chapter 6, verse 6 through 21 are the epilogue. It's the afterward. It's some concluding comments. But this is it. This is the final vision, the final part of the final vision that started in chapter 1. This is the furthest out we get in God's word of what it's going to be like for his people. We have gone from the beginning in Genesis 1 to the end here in Revelation 22. This is the furthest vision of what eternal life will be like. It is the inspired vision because it's from God himself. It is an inspiring vision. And interestingly enough, it actually includes a whole lot of things that we enjoy now, just a little bit, that we're hoping to enjoy in eternity in this renewed garden city with God himself. It surprised me how much in this paragraph, in this part of the vision, is what we see we could have right now, but can't because of weakness, because of sin, because of bodies that have not been glorified. And yet this is what is promised to God's people. Three parts to this vision. So kids, if you're paying attention or trying to keep notes on the kids' corner, three parts. It starts with verses 1 and 2. With God's provision, it is abundant, it is lavish, it is gracious, and it is inexhaustible. There's no end to this kind of provision promised in the vision. The very first chapter in the Bible, Genesis 1, is all about the things God created and God gave to man. The first 5.5 days is like all set up to get to creating man himself. And it's like God is so excited to show Adam and then Eve what he's made for them. All throughout Genesis chapter 1, he makes something, he says it's good. He makes something else, he says it's good. He makes something else, says it's good. Then he makes man, shows man even all the food that is available for him from all the different trees. He has planted man in this garden paradise. It's all good, gracious, generous gifts from God to Adam. And now we see a new set of things that God has made and plans to give to his people. Lavish, gracious, inexhaustible provision. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Two main visions in this final part of the angelic tour that God is giving through the angel to John. Two main features of it, the river and the tree. Both of them are related to life. The river of the water of life and the tree of life. The river is the first feature that's described. The river of the water of life flows from the throne of God, flows down the main street in the city, and it is bright, or probably even better understood as clear. It is clear as crystal, so pure, so unpolluted. Now, it is not bottled at the source. It runs bountifully through the city. The fact that it comes from the throne means that its source is the Almighty Sovereign God Himself. Imagine an unending stream with no filth whatsoever that is always refreshing and always available. It wouldn't have been possible to make this kind of illustration that I'm about to give 10 years ago, but imagine your social media stream that is unending, always flowing. Pull to refresh. Now imagine that unending without any pollution. Now imagine every time you pull to refresh, there's satisfying, edifying, worship-inducing sort of truth and celebration. In an even better, more physical sense, here is this river of the water of life from God's throne flowing out to satisfy His people. As I said, there was a river flowing out of Eden to water the garden that divided into four other rivers. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. But this is a different sort of river, but there's comparison to the river in Eden. There's actually a similar picture that's given in Ezekiel 47, verse 12, that has trees on the banks of both sides of this river, always bearing fruit for food with healing power in their leaves. Ezekiel 47, 12, and on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. This is comparable. It's not exactly the same as John's vision in Revelation 22. But there is comparable, lavish provision that God makes for His people. This river of the water of life that even already starts to spill over and starts to grow these trees. Now, there is certainly an analogy in this idea of the river of the water of life. There's an analogy to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus taught in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, that the Spirit would provide satisfaction to thirst, and that even the Spirit would be like a stream of living water coming out from our hearts. So there is analogy to the Holy Spirit. But the comparison doesn't make the Spirit the water on this new earth. So while the Spirit is there, the Spirit isn't this particular river that's described. Again, even though there is analogy between the river of the water of life and the water of life that the Spirit provides Himself. Perhaps even better in terms of comparison is in Jeremiah chapter 2, where God calls the heavens through Jeremiah to be appalled that the people have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns when they could have had the fountain of living water who is God Himself. This is more like that fountain of living water, abundant, lavish, gracious provision from God for His people. In one way, we already taste some of this water. There are calls to come and get it in Isaiah 55. We'll actually see it again in Revelation 22, verse 17. Come and get this water. But again, right now, it's not our full experience like Revelation 22 promises that it will be. As the river, the tree of life was also in Genesis, mentioned explicitly in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. It is a tree that Adam and Eve had access to originally. The only tree that they were not allowed to eat from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they had access even to eat this tree of life. And in fact, one of the reasons that God removes them from the garden is so that they specifically could not eat any longer from this tree of life. Because if they ate from this tree, the fruit from this tree, then they would continue to live and they would see the disastrous consequences of their disobedience. It was a gracious thing for God to not let them see the decay, the darkness, the rampant disobedience that is all around us due to the sin that Adam in particular brought into the world. They were prohibited from eating from the tree of life as soon as they sinned in Genesis chapter 3. Here in Revelation 22, the tree of life obviously mentioned again, and there are some things that are striking about it. First is that it bears fruit, different kinds, 12 kinds, and according to different months, 12 different months. Even if there's not sun and moon, as I am not sure that there is going to be sun and moon based off of some of the previous descriptions, the portrayal here is some kind of understanding that there is perpetual harvest. We have seasons. Our trees bear fruit, but they don't bear fruit all year long. They bear fruit when it's time, usually once a year, harvest season. This is a picture of the different kinds of abundant fruit being copiously produced all the time, perpetual harvest. Second, there seems to be more than one tree based off of how John describes it. Based on what the angel shows him and how John describes it. Because he says the tree is on either side of the river. Now, how do you have one tree on either side of the river? One option is that the tree or that the river splits at the tree of life and goes into two branches and then maybe comes back around on the other side. That's one option, but that's kind of like the tree is in the middle of the river, not really like on either side of the river. So most people think that this is what's referred to as a collective noun, where the tree of life would be like saying that field over there is full of pine. And we don't mean that that field over there being full of pine means that there's just one tree dominating the field. It means the field is full of many pine trees. The kind of tree would be pine in the field. Perhaps this is saying that the tree of life is a kind of tree that there are many of. And so that would enable the rest of the image to be trees lining either side of the river of the water of life, producing their fruit, many kinds, throughout the different months, throughout the 12 different kinds of seasons or harvests. This is actually something that was promised to the church in Ephesus back in Revelation chapter 2. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I've translated it on the screen as the one conquering. To the one conquering, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The letter to the Ephesians was in particular about restoring their first love. This is what is the hope for those whose love stays not lukewarm, whose love and then obedience coming out of that love is vigorous. They will get to eat from the fruit of this tree. And not only does the tree produce fruit for sake of eating and satisfaction, but even its leaves are profitable for the healing of the nations. Now, which nations are these? And I said last week, related to verses 24 to 26 in chapter 21, I believe that these are nations with kings that have come through the millennial kingdom, through that thousand-year period of time, without then joining in Satan's final rebellion against God. So they have been brought into and glorified into the new heaven and the new earth. And they are these nations and kings that hear even this fruit and the, not the fruit, but the leaves from the tree of life means that they are brought healing. They are restored. And so there is no more need. There is no more pain. There is no disease, and there is no division. That is like heaven on earth. That is a longing that God's people at least have for us to know this kind of life. And here, John is getting to see what it's like. The second part in his tour, the angel's tour, is related to our service or our stewardship and our relationship to God being unhindered in the new heaven and new earth. When we think about the beginning of the human story, again back in Genesis, the bookends are very clearly related to each other. When we think about the beginning of the human story, we just don't get that far before there is sin and there is a curse. It's not that Adam was cursed or Eve was cursed. That's not the language of Genesis 3, but it is that the ground is cursed. And while Adam and Eve and the serpent are judged, the ground is cursed and it makes life miserable and quite problematic and painful for man while he is still here. Now that is removed, and look at what we get instead. Verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants or his slaves will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is exactly what was lost. When we talk about paradise lost, it wasn't just the garden. It was the uninterrupted fellowship with God. That's the primary thing that was lost. And so here, paradise is not just regained, it is better, where there is nothing more accursed. It's almost impossible to think about, because however many thousands of years of human history have taken place already, it was just two beginning chapters that didn't have a curse that was messing it up. The difficulties and hurts and pains, even unto death, we've just known that curse the whole time. Now there is no more curse, no part of it. It is unpolluted, untainted by any curse. As I said, specifically it was the ground that was cursed that Adam would have to work by the sweat dripping off of his nose. So he would be bent over, hunched over, so that now the sweat, which is unpleasant sweat, was dripping off of his nose in the back-breaking work. And that sort of work, just to get his bread, would be a struggle until he died. And now that curse is gone. We are identified, those who now are living in this non-cursed fellowship with God, we are identified as servants or slaves. We will be slave rulers by the time we get to verse 5, which is significantly different than Plato's philosopher kings, if you've read about his ultimate ideal in the Republic. We are slave rulers, but we are, having been identified as douloi, that's the plural of doulos, which maybe you've heard before, the doulos of God, the slaves of God, which was actually how we were addressed in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. So from the beginning of this apocalypse, this is for God's slaves. Now think about how God treats his slaves. We're a bunch of other things as well. It's not only that we are slaves, but this is what John is describing for those who have an assignment. That's part of the reason why emphasizing here that we're slaves in chapter 22 is because the work is not done. It's the conditions of the work that are significantly different. We are slaves, but we are slaves who will see his face, which means that we will finally be our fullest selves. When I asked at the beginning, if you wonder about who you are, if you wonder what God wants from you or what your identity is, our identity is starting with being image bearers. From Genesis chapter 1, we are made in the image of God to reflect him in his likeness. What sin has messed up is our ability to see and to fellowship with God, which means that we can't know exactly who we are made to be apart from seeing him. We are dismal reflections currently of what we could be apart from sin. When I've taught through Genesis before and talked about image bearing, because how many pages have been written about what it means to be in the Imago Dei, the image of God? Lots of pages have been written about it. I have argued that the two main capabilities that come along with being made image bearers of God is that we have a capacity for relationship and we have a capacity for responsibility. I say that based off the fact that immediately after creating man and woman, male and female, in the image of God. He gives them blessing and an assignment, the mandate to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion and subdue it. So the be fruitful, multiply requires relationship. The filling the earth and taking dominion, that's a responsibility. Immediately after saying we're made in the image of God, he gives us the assignments of our relationships and our responsibilities, and those are exactly what sin has messed up. Sin is what separates us from each other as well as from God. Sin is what has led to the curse on the ground that makes our responsibilities tougher. And here we are now in the new heaven and the new earth where sin is gone, the curse is gone. We are seeing God face to face, which means that we will be who we were made to be. It doesn't mean that we will all be flattened into the same character. It means that whether you are male or female, whether you are gifted in one area and not another, that we who see God will be assigned, reassigned, will be recalled to different opportunities and responsibilities, but will know how to do it right because we will see God face to face. This is one of the reasons why, in the meantime, we need to keep hearing God's word, because it's in hearing God's word that we know who God is and therefore who we're supposed to reflect. It is one of the reasons why we repeat 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into that image of God by beholding him. We keep emphasizing that. That's a phrase that I use regularly, our elders use regularly. We say that a lot because that is where we're headed. That is where glory is. And so we're going to get there according to chapter 22. Now the ESV says we are going to worship. The slaves are going to worship. And that's fine. But it may actually not be the best word to translate the Greek word that's behind it, which in the King James and the New American Standard is translated as serve. It's translated as serve, which comes from the Greek word latreo instead of proskuneo. Proskuneo is a word that means bowing down to worship. Latreo is typically a word that is related to worship contexts, but it's the various responsibilities of service. So in the temple in the Old Testament, for example, there are a variety of ways that service needs to be done to make the worship possible. Interestingly enough, latreo, that Greek word, is a word that is regularly used to translate the responsibility Adam was given in Genesis chapter 2 in the garden. God planted the garden and put man in the garden so that man would tend it and keep it. And that was his work, his service, that at that point was unhindered worship to God as he fulfilled his responsibilities. So in this new heaven and new earth, we are, as God's slaves, we are called to serve, carrying out our duties to take care of this garden on God's behalf. So if there's going to be sweat at this point, it'll only be good sweat. I think there's a kind of good sweat, and there's a kind of painful sweat. It's at least not going to be painful service, not that back-breaking toil. And because God's name will be on our foreheads, there will be no questions about our identity. There'll be no wondering about if we can fulfill our calling. There will be no wondering if what other people are going to think about how we're trying to do our jobs. Because God's name will be on our forehead, we will know him, we will see him, we will realize what we were meant to be. When we sing the song, "You and I are made to worship," that's not just being in Sunday service forever. It includes that. It includes this more liturgical, formal gathering time of praising the name of the Lord together. But this sort of service is not going to require this sort of service. And that's for all his people. Again, they will see his face. I mentioned in a previous sermon the example of Moses, who asked if he could see God's glory. And in Exodus 33, God said, "You can't see my glory. Man, to see my glory, will die." That's how glorious it is and how unequipped our fleshly bodies are for it. At this point, we'll be glorified and we will see him face to face. The benediction this morning is from Numbers chapter 6. One commentator calls that the age-long benediction, where may God in his favor put his face towards us. It's not just that we're looking for the blessing of his face and favor towards us in Revelation 22. It's actually seeing him no longer even need for faith. And there isn't any more satisfying blessing than that. It makes us who we are to be. It enables and strengthens our responsibilities on his behalf. Seeing his face, his name on our foreheads, means that we will worship and work without existential crises. There'll be no mid-eternity crises. There won't be identity questions or disconnect from divine purpose. Our worship will be unhindered as our fellowship is unimpeded, which means that our even experience of our security with God will be unquestioned. There won't be need for faith, so there won't be tests of faith, so there won't be doubting times of faith. We will know who God is. We will know who we were made to be as his image bearers, and those callings will be great. Imagine what our opportunities for service will be at that point. I realize that I'm going to need a new job because I'm not going to need sermon preachings. Not going to need that. So I'm going to get reassigned some other responsibility. That'll be great. Whatever carries over, whatever overlaps, has a continuity between now who God has made us and called us to be and what he'll have us doing then, whatever continuity there is, whatever changes are made, they'll be glorious. What is significant, this was Abraham Kuyper's way of summarizing it, is that the tie that binds them to the holy God operates in them unweakened from moment to moment. Maybe you have different parts of the day when you feel that tie weakened. Maybe it's when a certain family member comes to visit you at your house that you feel the ties weakened. Maybe it is heading into work and a certain thing triggers the distraction even, let alone some kind of displeasure that brings about a testing or a weakening of this conscious tie between our work and our fellowship with God. There will be no weakening any longer for those who are God's people in this final vision. The Creator and his creatures are now at this point exactly how they belong. The creature never worships something else as creator. The creature never tries to be God of himself. We know the Creator perfectly, who has then glorified his creatures to worship and serve him just as he intended. Which leads to the final point and our unending authority in verse 5. There are some parts of verse 5 that were described previously, so it's not actually any kind of new information that's in verse 5. But I want to point out that it is repeated here. We're supposed to pay attention to what God repeats. The two different things that seem to make up the verse are not just repeated, but they are combined together. And then this is the final vision. This is the final verse of the final vision in the final part of the apocalypse that tells us what our eternal life is going to be like. So this is where we are headed. Verse 5. And night will be no more. They will need no night, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Putting together the light and the ruling is at least interesting. It's one thing to say that we have this responsibility. It's another thing to maybe describe some of the reality where our source of light comes from. But when these two things are combined together, it really does seem to suggest the ultimate puncturing of any sort of Marxist hatred of hierarchy. There is service and worship and even authority that is enacted, employed authority, without any sort of dirty deeds or deeds done in darkness. There's no deceiving because there's no dark. There's no oppression. There's no hurting of one another, those who have authority over one another. There is no corruption on the underbelly. Have you ever heard Jim talk about ministry underbelly? If you don't know the underbelly, like the part of a 300-year-old whale that like has things growing underneath it that's slimy, that then your cheek gets pressed up into. That's sometimes what it's like finding out what's happening in somebody's home or in their heart. That's the underbelly. That's the less pleasant part. There's no darkness. There's no underbelly. There's no more need for conspiracy theorists or actual conspiracy identifiers. There is no more dystopian abuses and oppression. Instead, all light all the time. With light means we have understanding. With light means we have fellowship. With light means we will have authority. That authority will be only used for good, never abused. And so we will finally reign. We will finally rule and have dominion in a way that Adam quickly gave up back in Genesis. The very first mandate God gave after the being fruitful and multiplying was to subdue the earth and take dominion. In particular, taking dominion over the animals and over the different garden opportunities that he had. Here is a final rule that goes on forever, that is never interrupted, that is never tainted, and never abusive, never hurtful. This is going to be a long, ages and ages, and fruitful reign. We've seen these things promised to a couple of the churches already in Revelation. In Revelation 2, the conquering one, the keeping my works one until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Whereas this probably starts in the 1,000 years in chapter 20, it is extended and goes on for all of the ages, for all of eternity, now in Revelation 22. Likewise in Revelation 3:21. The conquering one, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So as soon as we get to verse 6, we start wrapping up the book. As soon as we get to verse 6, there's final reminders and exhortations to pay attention to everything that he just wrote. But the new creation, the city bride, the direct and uninterrupted fellowship with God, the water and the tree of life, no more curse. This is the promise for all of the saints who conquer. The apocalypse, that is the book of Revelation, has aimed at portraying this future, this communion with God and fulfillment even of our calling in his presence, so that we would desire it more than being willing to roll over and compromise with the forces around us who would desire us to give it up. Even the messages to the churches were aimed at their conquering rather than their compromising. We saw in chapter 1, there is no place for cowards in this new city. The cowards are first in the list of those who go to the lake of fire. So this is written that it would stimulate us to not be upset by forces, even demonic forces, that would seek to ruin our joy and faith in the Lamb. Remember what he has done. Remember what he has promised and then hold fast to him. Everything from at least Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 has aimed at this point. The judgment, the warnings, the consequences, now even the vision of the good for God saints. It has aimed to get us here. We have seen with John the telos of teloses. Teloses is not the appropriate word. Telos meaning the end, when you know something is completed or finished, when it's made perfect. This is the being made perfect that was lost in Genesis chapter 3. This is Eden reformed. This is eternal life, eternal fellowship, eternal service, eternal rule. We feel so marginalized or so picked on, in some cases actually killed, brothers and sisters, even currently in other spots around the world, even killed. We know that the darkness is real and significant, and yet the telos of teloses, the end of the end, is this fellowship and service and rule with God and the Lamb from his throne. This is the last vision that we are to carry with us into our minds and into our responsibilities. And behold, it will be very good. That was the end of Genesis 1. After the 6 days of creation, including giving the assignment to Adam and Eve. And God looked at what he made, and behold, it was very good. And this will be even better. So while there has been confusion, frustration, pain, curse, death for at least 6,000 years, do not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will not just reap. We will rule with the Lamb for eternity. It will be an eternal rest and an eternal reign. And that's what he's promised for those that he laid down his life for. That is really abundant life. When the good shepherd said, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. It's just little bits and pieces, appetizer now, compared to this final vision. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this tour through the angel to John, preserving it for us even in your word, that we might have our appetites increased, our faith strengthened, that we then would not be cowardly or compromise even now, but that we would proclaim the name of your Son. He is our Lord. All things are his. We want to be good stewards until this time, when we know this stewardship without sin, without pain and problems. Thank you for this vision, this hope that you stimulate in us. May you cause it to have effect, not just as we worship you together, but even as we worship and serve in the various callings that you've given us. Let us anticipate these promises being fulfilled. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two Adams we need to know about. The first is Adam from Eden, the first man on earth, husband, father, gardener, and eater of forbidden fruit. The second Adam is Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God the Father, carpenter, prophet, and sinless sacrifice. He is called Adam because Christ too stands at the headwaters of a people. And Paul compares these two Adams and contrasts them in 1 Corinthians 15. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Later in verses 47 and 48, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. God gave life to Adam from the ground. God gives life through the second Adam to us because he is risen from the ground. He is risen from the grave. So not only do both Adams represent us in different ways, we reflect them. This is 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The first Adam was brought to life in glory in a garden. The second Adam was buried in a garden and then raised to life in even greater glory. The first Adam lost glory for all of us when he sinned. The second Adam secured glory for all of his people when he rose again. We enjoy the blessings of both the natural body and the spiritual body. We follow an image, both Adams. We were born and we were born again. We are humans and we are Christians. And so we eat and drink the bread and wine on two levels, looking to our resurrection glory due to the work of the second Adam. We will see him and we will reign with him. And it is because of what he purchased in his body taken for us and sacrificed on the cross, raised again 3 days later according to the scriptures. That is the good news. And the good news just starts with the forgiveness. The forgiveness is just what brings about cleansing of conscience, dealing with our shame. That's good. But it is eternal fellowship and glory that we share with him that is where even that forgiveness is aimed. And that's worth celebrating even as we remember his death on our behalf. So whatever exactly the months or seasons or even weeks, rhythms and patterns will be, if there are sermons, they will all be the perfect length. If there are Mondays, they will always be looked forward to. We will have our callings in his presence, the pleasure of his face and his favor turned toward us with nothing in between. That is worth remembering even as we head out into our responsibilities this week. And that great ageless and age-long benediction goes with us from number 6. A reminder of that blessing we desire as he attends to and even as a father cares for his people. It has been the most deeply desired blessing of God's people for millennia. And it will be our experience for the ages upon ages. This is what we will know even when faith is no longer necessary. And so, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.